Disciple and Prayer. If you've been with us over the past 3 weeks, you'll know that we've looked at what Jesus understood by being a disciple. We've looked at being a disciple and assurance. And last week we looked at being a disciple and the church. And we came to understand that the church in Scripture always refers to people, the people of God. The moment we come into a living relationship with Christ, and that is not simply believing that God exists, it means coming to a point where Jesus Christ, God's Son, is our personal Saviour and Lord. When that point comes, we are members of the church. No other qualification is necessary. If you're in Christ, you're in the church. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the church. The church, with all its failings this side of glory, is yet precious to God. For the church is a blood-bought bride. It's the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, that has purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because the church is precious to Christ, it is to be precious to us. Indeed, it's the Lord's expectation that every Christian will be a committed member of a local church. There's no scriptural basis for the spiritual nomad or gypsy. For the disciple of Christ, the question is not whether to join the church, but where to join the church. And against that background, we come this morning to being a disciple and prayer, because prayer and the proclamation of God's word are the two fundamental stones, as it were, in the building of the church. And the subject of prayer is such a profound area of Christianity that we could well do a series simply on prayer. Numerous books have been written on this topic. And so we recognise this morning that we are simply going to brush the surface and simply seek to establish some basic principles and pray and plead that our appetites might be whetted, our hearts might be burdened, our spirits might be fired, that above everything we might become people of prayer. Prayer, perhaps the most talked about and least exercised aspect of being a disciple. So let me begin with a question. Do you want to be like Jesus? And I hope everyone here who has come to faith in Christ, who is a disciple, will say, "Of course I do." When, for instance, a new believer is baptized, one of the motivating factors for being baptized is that Jesus himself was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. If we want to be like Jesus, then we have to recognize that prayer was a hallmark of the Savior. Luke in his Gospel tells us that Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. A little later on, he says, Jesus took John and James and Peter with him and went up to the mountain to pray. Jesus says concerning the temple, "My house will be called a house of prayer." In John 17, we have a whole chapter which we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And as Christ comes towards the end of his life, as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Luke records in the opening verse of his 11th chapter that one day after Jesus had finished praying, and it's Luke above all the gospel writers who emphasizes the centrality of prayer in the life of Jesus. his disciples came with a request. Lord, they said, teach us to pray. Not teach us to speak. Not teach us to serve. Not teach us to submit. Not teach us to preach or proclaim. But teach us to pray. Why did his disciples come with that request? Because they saw that it was very at the very core of Christ's life. It was an essential part of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so we turn to these verses in Matthew 6. And if you know your Bible well, you will know that Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7, three chapters, is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle chapter, Matthew chapter 6, we come to some very well-known words in which we find the Lord teaching us concerning prayer. So three very simple headings. And the first is this: conviction of prayer. Why we pray. It's here in verse 5. And when you pray. That's what Jesus says. And when you pray. Do you notice that? Jesus doesn't say if you pray. He doesn't say should you pray. He doesn't say in case you pray. Jesus says when you pray. There is no shadow of doubt. No hesitancy, no option. The Saviour anticipates, assumes, expects that his people will pray. That tells us immediately that if we are not praying people, then we are guilty of sin. Failing to pray is a sin of omission. We're failing to do what God wants us to do. Praying is not a matter of time, if I can make time to pray. Praying is a matter of obedience. James Montgomery wrote, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. In other words, if we don't pray, then spiritually speaking, we don't live. A well-known former tennis star made famous the phrase, you cannot be serious. Friends, we cannot be taken seriously as disciples of Jesus if we are not people of prayer. Prayer must be absolutely central to our lives. You say to me, I am a Christian, but I rarely talk with God. I rarely pray. You cannot be serious. You say, I'm a Christian, but I rarely seek God's input into my life. You cannot be serious. You say, I'm a Christian, but I don't consider church prayer times important. You cannot be serious. A preacher has suggested that many use God like a lawyer. They only go to him when they're in trouble. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not conceived of in that way. When Jesus speaks here of the disciples' prayer life, he is emphasizing the essential nature of prayer. Conviction of prayer. Why we pray. Because God expects it. God demands it. God has instituted it. As we pray this morning, we only have access through the finished work of Christ. Do you realize that in Jesus we have one who is both our mediator, has made us right with God, and one who is our advocate, who speaks on our behalf? That's an incredible truth. Why we pray? Because Jesus expects it. Secondly, conduct of prayer. And it's here in verses 5 to 8 how we pray. And I want you to notice Christ specifically highlights two areas of potential danger in prayer. When you pray, he says, don't be like those hypocrites who make such a performance. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in heaven. I remember once a man tried to suggest to me, on the basis of these few verses, that God was against corporate prayer meetings. That's not what it's about at all. It's not simply that prayer is for the individual Christian. There are numerous examples in the New Testament of the church being found together in the place of prayer, from Acts 2 onwards. Quite clearly, that is not the point that Jesus is making. What we need to grasp hold of is the condemnation by Christ of anything connected with prayer that is horizontal rather than vertical. By that I mean this, that Jesus pinpoints the prayer motive of those like some of the Pharisees whose real desire was not to communicate with God, but rather to communicate with their fellow men. Prayer was just a cover, you see, for these hypocrites so that they could seek to impress with their eloquence or criticize through subtle reference to a situation. Prayer, in reality, for them was a sham. So we have to constantly assess our motives. Firstly, for prayer, and secondly, for that for which we pray. If we pray simply to then let others know how long or how often we have prayed, Jesus says we have our reward immediately in the esteem of men. If we pray in the presence of other Christians simply to pass on information or to inform God as if somehow he doesn't know about a situation, we're using prayer as a platform. And that is an abuse of prayer. It is not valid prayer in the sight of God. It is an abomination. If we pray with any motive other than the glory of God, our prayer offends the Saviour. So Jesus addresses motive. But you'll notice also, secondly, he addresses method. He illustrates that a belief that eloquence, many words, ensure the hearing and answering of prayer is based on a false premise. You see, God is not taken in by some public relations exercise. He's not swayed by theological terminology or attempts at manipulation. Lengthy prayers which appear to be an attempt to update God on a given situation are totally inappropriate. The God of the Bible is a God who is omnipresent, a God who is everywhere. He knows better than we could ever know. And not only does he know the situation, how we rejoice in verse 8, he knows exactly what we need in that situation. That's a tremendous comfort and encouragement to us, isn't it? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts the true disciple. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's the right method. One preacher said this: it is not the length, but the strength of our prayers that matters. Prayers are weighed, not measured. And remember this: when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. Though we do not begin in our fallen humanity to understand the relationship between our prayers and God's action, we know, because the Bible tells us so, that God loves to hear his people pray. So thirdly, the content of prayer. What we pray. It's clear from verse 8 here that Jesus anticipates supplication. That means asking for things for ourselves to be an aspect of prayer. If that were not so, he would not have said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But I want you to notice with me that when we turn to verse 9, the Lord sets out the pattern and content of prayer, and it does not begin with supplication, either for ourselves or for anyone else. How easily our prayer life consists of please, please, please. How readily we fall into the shopping list approach. How shallow such prayer life is, and yet both individually and corporately, this is where we often fail. Items for prayer we ask, and we pray for the sick. We perhaps remember to pray for Sunday services, evangelistic activity, overseas mission, all valid prayer topics in their place. But when we begin by restricting ourselves, firstly, and saying we will begin with prayers of worship and thanksgiving and confession, often it's simply a sentence or two, and we have exhausted our reservoir of prayer. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And yet even a brief examination of our prayer life reveals that self is so often resurrected when we pray. If you're struggling with prayer, let me give you a very simple way to begin to structure it in the way that Jesus teaches. Think of the word acts, A-C-T-S, and pray in that way. A for adoration. We begin by simply worshipping God for who he is. C is for confession. When we begin to worship him, knowing who he is, a God of utter holiness and purity, then we are immediately led to confession of sin. And let's not just pray generally about sin, let's call out where we know we've fallen short. And then we move on to T for thanksgiving. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will be amazed what God has done. We need to be thankful people if we truly know and love Christ. And then fourthly and finally, supplication. When we begin to pray for others and for ourselves. Acts sets out a pattern for prayer. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, how does he begin? He begins with adoration, doesn't he? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Son begins with the Father. Jesus focuses our prayer immediately upon God. As we have prayed the Lord's Prayer, as we call it this morning, we begin with acknowledgement of the Almighty and the wonder that by his grace we may call him Father. Now, of course, there's a sense in which every man and woman, boy and girl, can look to God as Father, for he is the Father of creation. But Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and this is special application. The familiarity of the Lord's Prayer obscures for us the wonder of it, our Father. You see, for the Christian, God is Abba. When we have come into a relationship with him through the work of Christ, we may pray our Father. It's a recognition that by God's grace, through the gift of faith, we are adopted into God's family, children of God. Our salvation places us in a new relationship. We are able, we are entitled to pray our Father, for the work of Christ has been appropriated to ourselves. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Non-Christians, non-disciples, non-believers may say their prayers, but only true disciples, born-again Christians, can really pray. You see, the non-Christian may cry out to God in a time of emergency, and God may graciously answer in a way beyond their imagination. But the non-Christian has no access and no authority. It is the believer who prays our Father. The pattern for prayer commences with acknowledgement of God, appreciation of the special relationship that his children enjoy with him, adoration, for he alone is worthy of our worship. The name in Scripture is not simply a label of identification, it speaks of the whole being. Hallowed be your name captures everything his nature warrants. To set God apart, to use his name reverently, not blasphemously, to give him the highest honour, to bow and confess in his presence. Hallowed be your name. When you pray, pray like this, says Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The content of or pattern of prayer moves from the person of God to the purposes of God. When we pray this Lord's Prayer, our prayer has potentially awesome consequences. A plea that God's kingdom would come. A plea that God's will would be done. I wonder, when we pray a prayer that is perhaps too familiar, are we prepared for the consequences? Are we completely open in every area of our lives to whatever God might want to do? You see, this prayer demands total submission to the Lordship of Christ. There are no areas of our life for negotiation. We have to look very carefully at the honesty of our prayers. We are praying, your will be done on earth. Yes, we say globally, we long that there might be peace and justice. But this is also individually. It's not only asking that God might right the wrongs in the world. It's asking that he might right the wrongs in our lives. Your will be done. And then next, Jesus says, this is how you are to pray. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Only after we have submitted in praying for God's will may we supplicate. Only after we have praised may we petition. Only after we have focused on the person of God and the purposes of God does the content of our prayers move on to the people of God. For only then have we opened up our praying so that we may be guided by the Spirit of God to pray in keeping with the plans of God. It's a great statement by John Newton that says this: thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his love and power are such, thou canst never ask too much. We're coming to a great king. And whilst there is intercession for the provision of our daily human needs, give us today our daily bread. I want you to notice that the focus is more on the spiritual than the physical. It's about forgiveness. It's about not being led into temptation. That's an absolute priority that we need to take to heart. While it's absolutely natural that we should be concerned with physical and mental well-being within the church family, I wouldn't want to minimize that. We should always be praying for the spiritual health of ourselves and our church family. I wonder how often we do that. You see, we cannot pray the Lord's Prayer with sincerity if we have issues with others that we've not dealt with. We can hold on to grievances for decades, even over the most trivial of things. And it can happen in church life as well as in family life. When we hold on, then we harm ourselves emotionally and spiritually. The Lord's Prayer reminds us, if we want God's forgiveness, and we all need that, every one of us, then we ourselves must be forgiving people. And having been forgiven for past sins, we pray for victory for the future. Lead us not into temptation. The disciples came to Jesus with a request. Lord, teach us to pray. And this is his response. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Here is the hub of praying. Here is the focal point for personal and national revival, for an increase of spiritual hunger, spiritual power, spiritual vitality. We cannot explain the relationship that exists between prayer and revival, but history tells us that there is a relationship, that when God's people pray, then he is pleased to send revival. And he doesn't send revival in some distant form. He comes himself. There's a great prayer in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. It's a statement about prayer. And it says this. God is speaking. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people will humble themselves and pray. You see, it's not only the exercise of prayer, but the attitude of prayer that is expected. Arrogant, self-sufficient prayers avail nothing. There must be a preparedness to be broken. There must be a willingness to confess that we've got things wrong. There must be a desire for God to change us. Prayer, whilst there is yet unconfessed sin, avails nothing. One of the things that parents note with children is that when a child has done something wrong, they tend to go AWOL. It was Thomas Fuller who summarized what we all know to be true. Praying will make thee leave off sinning. Continuing in sin will make thee desist from praying. You see, when we are backslidden, when we're away from God, when we're not walking closely with the Lord, our prayer life is the first thing that suffers. We go AWOL. But when pride and self are swept away, when honesty with God and one another becomes the order of the day, when there is genuine confession and repentance, when there is an insatiable desire to wait upon God, when nothing but the movement of God's Spirit will satisfy, it is then, history indicates, that revival comes. And revival in the church leads to awakening in the community. If you want Milford-on-Sea to be one for Christ, that revival has to start in here. It has to start with God's people. If you're serious about prayer, with all due respect, 8 or 9 people for half an hour on a Wednesday morning isn't sufficient. We need to be seeking God's face if we're serious about prayer. If we're not serious about prayer, we're saying we're not serious about the church, about the work of the gospel, about growing with God. It's because of the potentially awesome consequences and the mighty power of prayer that any desire for real prayer, not saying our prayers, not going through some ritual, but really praying, will draw us into spiritual warfare. George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilization, identified 60 vices that Satan uses to hinder us from prayer. Lack of vision for the world, lack of personal discipline, unconfessed sin, an unforgiving spirit, being concerned about material things, or lastly, becoming discouraged by apparent lack of answers. Why is it that we always seem to identify more with Martha than with Mary? And the answer is because we find it easier to be doing than to be being. We find it easier to practice than to pray. Robert Murray McShane, a great Scotsman of a previous generation, said this: there is nothing a natural man hates more than prayer. In almost every congregation, there are folk who are willing to attend the Keep Fit class, the art class, the games evening, the quiz night. But the idea of going to a prayer meeting scares the pants off them. If that's you, you're almost certainly in a dangerous position. It raises the fundamental question whether you are really a child of God, a disciple of Christ. How often folk will say, well, I'll pray for you, as if it's a poor alternative to some practical need. John Blanchard said this: we need more Christians for whom prayer is the first resort and not the last resort. Prayer is not the least we can do, it's the most. Long before there were environmental concerns about pollution, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: we need less travelling by jet planes from Congress to Congress and more kneeling and praying and pleading to God to have mercy upon us. More crying to God to arise and scatter his enemies and make himself known. If our time around the Word of God this morning will lead to more kneeling and praying and pleading, it will have been time most profitably spent. As Eddie Vass said, God does not send revival, he comes himself. And when we pray, we begin to meet with him. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. In the quietness, we reflect on God's word to us. We search our hearts to ask if we can truly pray the Lord's Prayer. If the God to whom Jesus led in prayer is our Father, not only in a creative sense, but in a redemptive sense, that we know and love him as Abba, Father, for his Son is our Saviour and our Lord. We reflect on our prayer life, individually and corporately. We confess that so often we find ourselves doing everything but praying. And yet, Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we see the exhortation and instruction and command of your Son, he anticipates we will pray. Father, I pray that you may so be at work amongst this congregation, that there will be people turning to you in prayer, the first prayer that you promised to hear, the prayer of confession and profession, asking that Christ might have mercy upon them. And I pray that there will be your children who will long for a deeper prayer life as individual Christians, and Father, as a church family, that there may be a coming together to seek your face in adoration, in confession, in thanksgiving, and finally in supplication. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.